Thank you so much for allowing me to be here with you this morning at Goleta Valley Church. It is an honor. My name is Fred, as I was just introduced, and I am a pastor over in Carson City, Nevada. I've known Bobby for about 10 years, and I just want to say that I love your pastor a lot. We lost something big when Bobby came out here, and we just love him so much. As I was getting ready to prepare, I left my Bible on accident. A pastor should never leave their Bible, but I accidentally forgot it in Carson City, Nevada, which is where I'm from. And as I was going through Bobby's house, looking at all the different Bibles, trying to find one that I could use, what I noticed is the Bibles that I found were all had markings in it. Bobby would always write and highlight and underline. And what I came to the conclusion was, after being frustrated on being able to find a Bible, was that your pastor loves God. And he loves God's word. And because of that, I know that he loves you guys as well. And so it's an honor to be here with you. If you all could, let's open to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. And also, if you're a guest with us, this is the time of the service where we open up what we know to be God's word, and we preach from God's word. We believe these words were definitely written through men, but they were written by God. And so these words have highest authority. And we have a tradition at my church. I don't know if it's okay if we do it here. I'm going to read through the scripture. If we all would stand, would that be okay? Let's all stand as we read God's word. And the reason we do that is because this isn't my opinion. You don't stand for me when I preach. You stand when this word is read. So 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And that's page 1014 in those Bibles. It says this: "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, we come with both joy and celebration, but we also come with a little bit of fear and a little bit of humility, understanding that we're not worthy to hear from you, to know you, to understand what you have said, but you've graciously revealed yourself through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, and now through your word. And I pray today as we go through this scripture, as we talk about our identity, especially beginning a new year, I pray, Lord, that you would do work on our hearts, that you would reveal the things that we do not believe about you that we need to believe, that you'd reveal the things that we're holding on to that we need to let go of, and that you'd reveal the things that we need to begin to do as men and women and as your church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, the God of the Bible, and I know a lot of you guys know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. The God of the Bible is without limit or boundary, okay? He is infinite. God stretches beyond the furthest understanding of what we know of this universe and of space into places that we have no idea. God is infinite, and we don't understand his limits, right? I think all of us would agree with that. Or maybe if you don't know God, maybe you would have that concept of God, that if there is a God, he is infinite. But as God created the world, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what we see is that God was building a temple here on earth. He was building a place where he would dwell with his people, where he would dwell with Adam and Eve, and he would walk with them. If you've ever looked at the original language, the Hebrew of Genesis 1 and 2, as Moses wrote that, he was using temple language to describe the Garden of Eden, that this would be God's special dwelling place where he would dwell with mankind, okay? And that temple of God from creation lasted until Adam and Eve rejected God, right? They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They rejected God and they sinned. And so God removed them. And what he did in that moment is he also removed his temple from earth. And from then on, the temple wouldn't be a physical place here on earth, but it would be a promise that was given to patriarchs, right? To Adam and to Noah and to Abraham. And it was really a promise of a land and of a blessing, that God would dwell with his people, that he would give them a land and he would bless them. And what we see in the Old Testament is that generation after generation of God's people, they would carry this promise until a man named Moses at Mount Sinai. A lot of us know this story. He went to Mount Sinai with the people and God gave Moses the law. And because he gave them the law and because they entered into this covenant, God established a tabernacle on earth with his people. And essentially, that was the temple of God on earth. It was a temporary dwelling place that would move with the people of Israel as they traveled in the desert of Sinai. And this would last, this tent would last until they entered into the promised land. The Israelites entered into the promised land and conquered it until they settled down. Then a man named Solomon would build the temple of God, right? He'd build it of stone and of wood and of gold and of silver and all these beautiful things. It would be this massive stone building that would last through many iterations for about 800 years, okay? Through war and through reconstruction, it would last roughly 800 years. And this was the place where God dwelled on earth. Okay, this is the place where God dwelled. This is the place where the priests did their sacrifices. It was really, if you think about it, the center of the Israelite system of religion and sacrifice. This was the basis for their worship of God. And really, what happened was the men and women in that nation, they began to put their hope in this temple, in the system that God had put in place instead of the God who filled the temple. And we know this because when Jesus shows up, essentially what happens is that God leaves the temple and begins to walk among his people, right? Jesus references that he is the temple of God on earth, right? And there's a point, I'm going to get to a point. This isn't just a history lesson. Jesus references that he is the temple of God here on earth. And what happened was the people, for some reason, they didn't recognize the God at the center of their worship. What did they do? They killed him. That's right. They killed Jesus. The God that they were supposedly worshiping, the God whose temple they centered their lives on, finally came out and finally walked among them, and they lied about him, and they accused him, and they put him to death. And it really makes sense that they put him to death because he threatened their way of life. He threatened their view on God. These guys had built their entire lives on the stones of the temple, but they had missed the center of the temple in God himself. Because when God showed up, they put him to death. They put him on a cross. And what was happening when they put Jesus on a cross is they were rejecting what Peter says, the cornerstone. They were rejecting the one that the temple was built upon. This was the God of the temple. This was the God that they longed to dwell with, supposedly, until he showed up, and then they put him to death. But the reality is that Jesus didn't stay dead, right? None of us would be in this building if Jesus stayed dead. What happened after his death? Amen. He resurrected. Jesus rose from the grave. And what we see here is that when Jesus rose, we have this understanding that God was vindicating him, that he was revealing that this is indeed the Son of God. This is the very presence of God on earth. That when a corpse that was dead for 3 days stands up and walks out of the tomb, it was revealing that he was the presence of God. He was the fulfillment of the promise that God had promised so long ago when Jesus came back from the dead and when he lived among us. And really what that is saying to us is not just the gospel that we should believe, but it's also telling us in 2017 now that Jesus is the one that we're to build our lives on. He is the cornerstone we're to build even this church on. Amen? Amen. He is the center of all things, and he is the one that we're to look to for life. And in him, we have eternal life. In him, we become living stones. The reason I wanted to go through this scripture on January 1st is because a lot of you guys have New Year's resolutions, right? I heard a lot of you guys talking and sharing. You've made commitments to do things, and that's awesome. What did you say? We've already broken them. Yes, we have. I'm sure I have. All of us have made commitments to do these things, but if these things aren't based in our identity in Jesus, we're never going to do these things, right? If it doesn't start with knowing Christ and knowing what he has done, there's no way we're going to accomplish what we need to accomplish as the church. So if you guys could open back up to 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. In this scripture, we've really come to the crux of Peter's letter. Peter was writing to Gentile believers in Asia Minor, and he was writing really about suffering and about community and how these men and women who are facing persecution, how they dealt with these things and how they got through these things through the family of God. And in chapter 2 is really the heart of his letter. It's the center of his messages. He talks about the living stone as he talks about Jesus. And what Peter is going to do, and what we're going to follow him in, is he's going to lay out three different parts of Jesus' identity that we find our identity in. Okay, in verses 4 to 5, we're going to see that Jesus is the living stone. In verses 6 to 8, we're going to see that Jesus is the cornerstone. And in verses 9 to 10, we'll see how Jesus is the precious stone. So living stone, cornerstone, precious stone. Let's look at verse 4. It says this, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So what Peter begins to do in this section is he really begins with an invitation, right? He begins with this invitation that all of us come to Jesus. And really, this invitation is for two different groups of people, okay? First, this invitation is to unbelievers, those who don't know Jesus, right? Which kind of makes sense that Peter's being evangelistic. He's saying, hey, you need to come to Jesus. You need to come and know the living stone. You need to know the one who can save you. And secondly, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to believers. This letter was written to believers. And what he's doing is he's inviting Christian men and women to continually come to Jesus Christ, that we, even though Jesus saved us at one point, we need to continually come back to Jesus. We need to continually come back to Christ in worship and repentance and love and prayer. And he's really inviting everybody to Jesus. But what we see here is that Peter is a terrible salesman, okay? Because what he does is say, hey, come to Jesus, but know that he was rejected by men. Know that he's not a popular man. Know that they, in fact, put him to death. And really what he's getting at here is that Jesus is this controversial figure, right? Jesus either really divides people. A lot of you guys in your families, you may believe in Jesus, but you may have family members that don't, and that causes division, or neighbors who don't, or people who don't believe in Jesus, and it just causes this disjointing, this division. And what Peter is getting at is that Jesus is the one who was rejected by God. But what he's saying here, or rejected by men, but what he's saying is that he was chosen by God. And so what Peter is doing in the scripture is he's really lining out the gospel. When he says that he was rejected by men, he's not just saying, hey, they rejected his teaching. They rejected him as a person. They didn't like his hair. That's not what he's saying. He's referencing the cross, the ultimate rejection of Jesus by men. And what he's saying here is that Jesus was rejected by men on the cross, but God, in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. And what he's getting at here is he's getting at the resurrection. That Jesus, even though he was put to death on the cross, God chose him and honored him by raising him from the dead. And so what we see Peter doing here, if you've ever read Peter or Paul, these dudes, they cannot go very long without referencing the gospel. And Peter begins by preaching the gospel to these believers. He talks about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And really that becomes the basis for what he's calling us to do in our identity. Let's look at verse 5. It says, as you come to him, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So as we come to Christ as believers, what he's saying is that we are being built up as part of this house, as part of this temple of God, right? And really what he's getting at here is he's getting at the resurrection from the dead, that we have come to new life in Jesus, that when we come to know Jesus, and I'm going to explain what that means, we are given a new life. We are given an eternal life that belongs to Jesus himself. And what he gets at here is that with this new life comes a new identity that he lays out in three different phrases. So if you look back at your Bible, 1 Peter says that we are a spiritual house, meaning that the house of the Lord isn't a physical building anymore, but now it's the mobile people of God, the spirit-filled people of God. And what happens here is, if we're just visualizing this, is that God's dwelling place now shifts from Jerusalem to God's mobile people on earth, right? God has left the temple, and now he lives inside of his people. He lives inside of us as we live and as we do life. He lives inside of his church. But it doesn't just shift the location of God's presence. It also shifts the system of worship, right? From the Old Testament to the New Testament. That's why, secondly, he says, if you look at your Bibles, that we are a holy priesthood. And what Peter is doing is he's taking these parts of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, and he's fusing it into the life of the Christian, okay? And it's crazy enough to say that we are now the temple of God. That's crazy enough in itself for a Jewish man or woman to hear that. But what he's now saying is that we are also the priests of God. And we offer spiritual sacrifices, and we intercede and mediate on behalf of men and women. And what he's saying isn't that we become, we stand between Jesus and people and they have to come through us, but what he's getting at is that we mediate through preaching the gospel, right? We point people to Jesus, we point people to Christ, and we point people to their Lord and their Savior. And that is what a spiritual sacrifice is. And that's why he mentions spiritual sacrifices in the end. So the idea of sacrifices in the Old Covenant was that you would offer grain or you would offer animals to atone for the people's sin, right? But what we see now is that we, as the new priests, we offer spiritual sacrifices to God, okay? And a lot of times what we hear is that means that we offer our lives to God, right? Everything we do is a sacrifice to God. We serve our neighbor. We love our children. We preach the gospel. And really the heart of it, what he's going to get at in the last section is that the preaching of the gospel is the greatest sacrifice, is the greatest means of mediation between God and men. It's one of the main things that we're supposed to be doing. And I guess all of this to say, the church experience is more than coffee and half-hearted attendance, right? The church experience is about encountering the living God. The church experience is about knowing that God dwells in you. If you know Jesus, if you believe in him, God dwells in you, and you are part of his family. It really affects everything that we do, that the God of the universe, the infinite God that we just talked about, doesn't just dwell in the stars. He now dwells inside of his people, and he's knowable. His presence is with us, and his presence fills us. And really, what this means is that God doesn't dwell in your unbelieving neighbor, Bill. Even though we pray that he will, right? We pray that Bill comes to know Jesus. The reality is he doesn't dwell in Bill. He doesn't dwell in the rocks. He doesn't dwell in the beautiful ocean. God dwells specifically in his people. And I think what that does is it changes the morning, right? It changes how we view ourselves. We're not just men and women that are trying to get through life and show up to church and work our jobs. It really helps us understand that we are filled with the presence of God, that we have something that nobody else has. And we don't say that in pride, if you're hearing a guest. We don't say that pridefully, but we say that in a beautiful way, that we are the temple of God, and you can be part of the temple of God. And for the believers, I think we need to stop and take stock and understand that God doesn't dwell just everywhere, even though he's omnipresent. God especially dwells in his people. He dwells in you, and that means you're a temple. And that means that you have God's presence. It means that you're the fulfillment of all these promises in the Old Testament up until now. God loves you. He cares about you. But he also says, man, I love you enough to be with you. I love you enough to dwell inside of you. And I love you enough even to send my son to die for you, which is what we're going to get at next. Let's look at verse 6. It says this. We've seen how he's the living stone. I don't see how he's the cornerstone. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So inside of this analogy of the stones and the living stone, Peter now talks about the cornerstone, okay? And the cornerstone in ancient civilizations was the stone that was set first that served as the foundation of whatever, and really the benchmark as well of whatever you are building. What Peter is getting at here is that Jesus didn't just rise from the grave. He's not just the center of life, but he's also the center of everything. He means something not just to believers, but he means something to those who do not yet believe. He's the true foundation of all of humanity. That's why he says this in verse 6. He says, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" So what Peter is doing is he's referencing Isaiah 28:16. And it's this idea of these wicked men and women in Judah and Israel essentially putting their hope in false kings and false men who offered them, gave them hollow promises, and they believed them and they followed them, okay? And what Isaiah does is he points them back to the Davidic line, that only in the Davidic line is this cornerstone. And what Peter is saying here is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the line of David, right? Of this line of kings, that Jesus is the center of everything, and he is the fulfillment. He is the one who has fulfilled all of these promises of God, and he's the one, and he's the true king that we need to put our hope in. And what he does in this section is he talks a lot about shame and honor, which is really a big theme in this book and a big theme in this scripture, that there's this idea that those who have shamed Christ, even though they've rejected him, that Jesus is honored by God. And it kind of applies back to us, right? That even though we may be shamed in this world, even though we may be rejected, God has chosen and honored us. The word precious is better translated honored. And what he's getting at is that just like Christ was rejected, we are rejected, but we will never be rejected by God. In fact, God will honor us just like he honored Jesus. So how did he honor Jesus? What he's getting at here is that Jesus was raised from the dead physically. And what Peter is saying is that the way God is going to honor us is we're going to rise physically from the grave as well. That we're going to rise embodied. Even though there's a lot of promises that in a lot of ways that God has honored us, what he's saying here specifically is he's talking about the resurrection from the dead, this bodily resurrection that we are all going to experience. And really what that says to us is no matter how marginalized or how shamed we become because of our faith, and if you haven't experienced that yet, the reality is it's probably going to come. No matter how marginalized we are, for our faith and culture, we aren't the defective ones. The world is. Even though we're broken sinners that God is redeeming, I don't doubt that. The foundational reality of who we are is that we are saints. Amen? That God has supplanted the brokenness with his spirit, with his Jesus' identity, and we are now not defective. And really what that does is it gives us a proper perspective on the world. Even though we love those who don't yet know Jesus, God has allowed us to see what is true and what is real, what heaven and hell and the gospel and sin and everything else. And really what that says to us is that we understand who we are in Christ. What it says to us is that we aren't defective. We're not broken. We're not weak-minded. And we know what is real. Even though we plead with men and women to believe in Jesus, some of them may not come to know him. But the reality of what he's saying is that we're not defective. It is the world. It is those who have rejected us and rejected Jesus. And the irony that Peter is going to get at here in the next verse is that the builders of this world have rejected the most important part of the construction. Does that make sense to you guys? Those who have built this world, in the context, it was the Jewish men and women who were essentially looking to establish the kingdom of God here on earth. And what we see here is that Peter is laying out that the ones who thought they were building the world, thought they were building the kingdom of God, are actually leaving out the most important part. It says this in verse 7. "So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." I think what Peter is saying is that if you want to build anything great in this world, you have to build on Jesus. If you want to build a great family, if you want to build a great life, if you want to build a movement, if you want to do anything great in this world, you have to build your life on Jesus. And there's really a lot of reasons why you have to do that, that because he's eternal, because he's the only thing that is true, because he's the only one that satisfies, he's the only one who can weather the storm of the wrath to come. the truth is to build your life on anything else it can be foolish, right? And I don't mean to be offensive, but that's really what Peter's laying out, that we need to build our lives on Jesus. We need to build our lives on Christ. And to say that Christ alone is the center of life is offensive to some people, right? Like when I first came to know Jesus, that was offensive to me to say, man, you're telling me that my whole life has been a waste of time up until Jesus. And even though we don't believe life is a waste up until Jesus, we believe God can redeem those things. If you're not willing to build your life on Christ, if you're building it on your family, if you're building it on your kids, if you're building it on your job, those things will not stand up for you on the last day and justify you before God. Your wife cannot stand up and say, man, it's okay that he based his life on me, that I was an idol in his life. God's not going to hear it. Your job isn't going to stand up for you. Your house isn't going to stand up for you. Your kids are not going to stand up for you. The truth is, you must base your life on Jesus alone. He must be the cornerstone. And if you want to do anything great in this world, if you want to do anything great with 2017, you need to understand that Jesus alone is the center of life, and you need to build your life on him. You need to build your life on him. You need to build everything upon him. And the reality is, there's an interesting truth to that. If we reject God, God is in the end is going to reject us. And I don't like talking about hell. This isn't even my church. Like, I feel comfortable talking about that concept at my church and that theology, but I feel very uncomfortable doing it here because it is offensive to say that if you're not building your life on Jesus, if you haven't put your hope in him, you face the wrath of God to come. But what I found with my congregation, guys, is that's one of the most loving things you can say to people, because you're identifying the fact that God isn't just wrathful. He's not just rejecting men and women. He actually loves you, and that's why he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to die for you. He sent Jesus to redeem you. He sent Jesus to save you. And if you think about it, the incarnation, what we just celebrated at Christmas, when Jesus showed up, when God showed up, he didn't land on earth as this towering, glowing giant, right? He didn't just say, hey, bow down before me. How did he come? He came as a baby. He came quietly into this world, and he died on a cross as a criminal. And so the reason you should base your life on Jesus isn't just because he is God and he is true and everything else in the wrath to come. You should base your life on him because he loves you, because he cares about you. He loves you enough to die on a cross for you. As God became a man in Jesus, what happened was the religious leaders of the day, along with the Romans, they put him to death because he was a threat to them. They put Jesus to death on the cross. They nailed him to a cross until he died. But in the moment of him dying on the cross as he hung there, what we see the Bible saying is that Jesus was taking upon himself our sin and taking upon himself the wrath of God as he was paying for our sin, as he was paying for our deficiency, as he was paying for our rejection of him. And really what we're to think about, the reason I'm talking about heaven and hell and the gospel isn't only because that's what you're supposed to do when you preach the Bible. It's because I care about you guys. Like, a lot of you guys are distracted by a lot of things and a lot of good things, our family, our kids. Like, you guys heard my kid in the back screaming and crying, and it's hard not to focus on these things that we love and we care about. But in 2017, for the believer, you need to focus on Jesus. You need to begin to build your life on him. You need to put him front and center. And for those who don't yet know Jesus, our invitation as a church would be to come to know Jesus. Our desire is that you would believe in him, that you would know that he is indeed the Son of God, that he died on your behalf so that you might know God, that you might avoid this judgment to come. Because the reality is, for those who don't stand as a temple of his presence and objects of his grace, what the Bible says is you'll stand as an object of his wrath for all of eternity. And so the call is to come and accept Jesus. What Peter is getting at here is that even though you may have rejected him in your life, you need to now accept him and you need to believe in him. And what's crazy is even Christians get to the point where they begin to reject Jesus. And he's saying, hey, come back to Christ. So let's wrap this up. Let's look at verse 9. We've seen how he is the living stone and the cornerstone. Now let's see how he is the precious stone. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what Peter does in the end of this section is in the book of Peter, there's kind of been this ongoing passive question to these men and women. Are you really believers? Do you really believe? He's passively been questioning them this whole time. But what Peter does here in verse 9 is he says that he's confident about their faith. He says that he actually believes that they know Jesus because of what he gets on here, what he talks about here. He expounds on his earlier statement about us being living stones and being priests and offering sacrifices by really identifying how deep the gospel changes us as men and women. This is really where he gets into the identity piece of what's happening. Really what he wants us to see as we talk about these three or four things is that our identity, the foundational part of who we are, has now shifted because of Jesus, because of what he has done, because he is the cornerstone. So if we look back here, first he claims that our race or our genos has been supplanted by a greater ethnicity as the chosen people of God. The word race is the word ethnos, which is talking about our ethnicity. And what he's not saying that when we accept Jesus, we all become part of the same ethnicity. The Church of Jesus Christ is a multicultural church, as we see. But what he's getting at here is we don't identify as mainly Caucasian or Asian or Black or anything else. We identify now as men and women of God, that we're part of a new race of people, that we've been brought together. And that's kind of a foundational shift, right? That's a very deep shift in our mindset. And what he says next really expounds upon that our ethnicity or ethnos hasn't only changed, but now he gets at kind of this deeper identity as a family. He claims that we are now a royal priesthood. And what he's getting at here, the word royal, is really identifying that we are children of the king. We are children of God. And really what he's saying is that it, not just our ethnicity has been supplanted, but now our family of origin has been supplanted as well. And I know for a lot of us, some of us have had great parents, and some of us have had broken parents. All of our parents tried to do their best, but at the end of the day, they were all broken by sin. And really what he's getting at is he's giving this shift in who we are. And I know for a lot of us, a lot of the biggest things that we're good at and a lot of the biggest things that we struggle in come from our family of origin. And what he gets at here is that we have a new family. We are now God's children. And as God's children, we seek to honor that family. We seek to honor our Father. And lastly, he identifies here, if we look back in verse 9, he says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. What he's getting at here, it's not just our ethnicity, it's not just our family of origin, but now he's talking about our national allegiances as men and women. That even though we are American citizens, we identify first as citizens of heaven, right? There's been this shift now, not only in who we are, but also what we stand beside. And even though we love America, I love America, I love that nobody's going to come and take my house or take my car or take my In-N-Out burger that I ate yesterday with my animal fries. No? Okay. You guys like In-N-Out? Yes, we all do. Okay. But the reality is that now we are a nation of men and women, and we are citizens of heaven. That supplants that former identity. And really what he's getting at is the fact that we've been totally redefined by the gospel. We've been totally redefined by Jesus. And in 2017, as we begin the year, as we go about making disciples and loving our families and serving our neighbors and working our jobs, the call of the gospel is to live these things with a new identity, to go enter into these places as living stones, as men and women who've been radically changed by the gospel, been radically changed by Jesus. And he kind of ends this whole thing in the latter part of verse 9 by saying this. He says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what Peter gets at here is that Jesus isn't just our foundation. He's not just our life, but he is also our treasure. That we are to treasure Jesus Christ, that he is to be the thing that we value above everything else, and we're to treasure him to the point that we're ready to proclaim his excellencies. If you follow the scripture, everything's kind of been building up until this point where now he says, hey, now go and preach about the excellencies of Christ. Go and proclaim these things. And even though your pastor Bobby is the one who stands up and preaches along with other men in this church, the reality is the call of the gospel is for us all to go and proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, to go to our neighbors, to go to our coworkers, to go to men and women who don't yet know God. And we're to talk about how excellent God is, how beautiful He is, and what He has done for us. And what I've found, to kind of close this out, is that it's so much easier to preach about Jesus when He's somebody that we know, when He's somebody that we treasure, when He's somebody that we actually love. And it's not that God or Jesus isn't lovable. The reality is a lot of times most of us aren't looking for love inside of Him. We're not looking at the beauty of Christ. We kind of get distracted by these things in our life. And the call of Peter and the call of the Bible and the call of God is to turn from those things and turn back to Jesus, to the point where we're so immersed in Him, we're so captivated by Him, it's so easy just to proclaim His excellencies and to talk about His beauty and His love and His grace and His mercy and His truth and His wisdom and everything else. And so my challenge to you guys would be this year, as you begin 2017, as you've written all your, you know, your goals on the board, as you've written down everything you want to do, I would add one thing to that. I would add another resolution that you would treasure Jesus Christ, that He would become the center of your family and your marriage and your lives. And I think only then can we live lives that matter. Can we build things that are going to last forever? And if you're here and you're not a believer, I would invite you to come and know Him. He's the most beautiful thing that we've ever seen. He's the most beautiful thing that's ever captivated us. He died for us. He saved us from our brokenness. He saved us from our sin. He saved us from the darkness that was pulling at us. And He brought us into His light. And our invitation as a church is for you to come and know Jesus, is for you to accept Him. And we talk a lot about Jesus and accepting Him, and a lot of times unbelievers, they don't even know how to do that. They don't even know what that means. The way that you believe in Jesus is that you see Him. You see Him on the cross. And not just as a graphic illustration, you see Him as a substitute, as your substitute. You see Him as the one taking your place. So the entry point to Christianity was always meant to be the cross of Jesus Christ, right? It was always meant to be where we see Jesus on the cross and we're to say, man, that should have been me on that cross. I should have died on the cross, but I didn't die. Jesus died in my place. And so if you're here and you don't know the Lord, our invitation would be to come to Jesus on the cross, to behold Him dying in your place and for your sin, and to have new life because of it. Because the reality is Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave, which is why we're gathering in this room today and why this church is going to continue to gather every Sunday. So with that, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Jesus. Thank You for the gift of Your Son. Thank You that Your Son alone gives us new life and new perspective. Lord, as Your people, I pray as we prepare for 2017, as we prepare for hopefully a good year, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't miss out on the fact that Your Son is the center of all life, that we need to treasure Him, we need to love Him, we need to look to Him because He is our life, because He is our hope, because He is the one who loves us and who's given His life for us. I pray for anybody here who doesn't know You, Lord. I pray that they would accept Jesus. They would see Your Son on the cross and know that should have been them. But Jesus took their place because He loves them. Lord, I pray that we would base our lives on You, not because You are the infinite God of the universe, not because You are wrathful or just or anything else, but I pray that we would base our lives on You because You love us and You gave Your Son for us. Help us to worship You for all of those things, Father, but especially for Your love. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.